All right, if you would join me today in Mark 2, and we're going to be in verses 18 through 22, and we've been going through the Gospels of Jesus Christ and exploring it in a chronological way, and we've seen recently, and we're in this patch where it just seems like Jesus is being challenged for the things he's saying, for the things that he's teaching, for the things that he is doing. And last week we saw where they were questioning why he was eating with sinners, and he responded to them about he has come to take care of the sick, literally it says it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. He says, I did not call the righteous, but sinners. So they keep coming against him in different ways and encountering with different struggles. We see today that they're going to confront him in a different way. And then next week we'll see that they're confronting him. And then Jesus and his wisdom, he just keeps refuting them. And not just refuting them, so he'll be, you know, the winner of the conflict, but he's teaching them also and teaching all the disciples that are with him and around him. Today we're going to see that he is confronted by a pair that's usually not together. There's an alliance that has been formed as they have come against Christ through the disciples of John, and that's John the Baptist, and the disciples of the Pharisees. And so they've come and they've questioned about the issue of fasting and about observing the law. And so if you'll join me in Mark 2, verses 18 through 22, let's pray before we read. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and all that we are. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, lead us, Lord, speak to us and transform us more into the image of your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So here, to us, just the answer to this unusual alliance, one of John the Baptist's disciples. Remember, John the Baptist, at this time, he is a prisoner, and he is not with them, and so his disciples have John came and he pointed the way, for the Messiah, for the Christ and repentance. He was preparing the way, and John also taught them to observe the law. They were good Jewish people. They were or would be considered in this day, and so he taught them to observe these things. And also the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week, and it was part of the law. And we see in what was in Luke 18:12 where the Pharisee stood up. Remember when the sinner was down, beating his chest and saying, "Lord, please forgive me, a sinner." And the Pharisee stands up and says, "Lord, I've fasted twice a week and I've given you a tithe of all that I've had." And Christ is rebuking the Pharisee. And so we see here that it was to observe the law that they would fast twice a week. Now, obviously, they were fasting. And what fasting is they were not eating. They were not eating for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of prayer and of worship. Here they were more of just observing the law. But obviously they saw Jesus' disciples that were eating, and they were questioning this. If you're such a religious leader, then why are they not observing the law? Now, at the first glance, this passage, and as I was preparing and planning for the quarter, I thought when we hit today that we'd be talking about fasting. And the more and more that we look at this, there is a time that we will talk about fasting in the coming weeks. But there's more to this passage than just fasting. That is the confrontation that is being made about fasting. But we see that there's through the response of Jesus that there is much more going on here. And so that's what we're going to look at today, is just the response of Christ and what that means for us. And then the first thing, and now we're going to be talking about the bridegroom. And now the bridegroom would be very familiar to them. And we're going to read a passage from John 3 here in just a minute, where John literally taught his disciples about the bridegroom. The concept of the bridegroom we see in the Old Testament. I just read from Isaiah 62, and it came into a time of judgment. And a time of judgment and a time of promise. In all the prophets, they're talking about, because of their disobedience, that there's going to be judgment coming against them, and that the old covenant is broken and the new covenant has come. And this concept, this symbolism of the bridegroom, it is all through Scripture, and we're going to see that in just a minute. We're going to look at several scriptures about this bridegroom. These Pharisees, they were trained in the prophets. They had those scrolls. They read from them every week. And so they were familiar with what Jesus would be talking about with the bridegroom. And also John's disciples would also know and understand this symbolism that Jesus was speaking of here. Now, for us, not so much. In our culture, the wedding and the wedding feast and everything that they experience is much different. Our weddings, they usually are a day, maybe a rehearsal dinner the night before, then the wedding, and then the honeymoon and different things. This was a huge celebration that took over over the span of usually a week, and then even in our culture, just the different ways that we view the marriage and wedding and different things. It's an imagery that may not be so familiar to us, and hopefully I'll bring a description of that here in the coming minutes. But to the disciples, they would know exactly what Jesus is saying. And so I've drawn some conclusions in the midst of this, and we will see this within the scriptures. But as we're going to be talking about things, we're going to see where Jesus is the bridegroom, and we're going to identify the church as the bride. Now, as men, sometimes this concept of being a bride is a struggle for us. And when we fight, men and the struggle with the church, and it's a girly thing and this and that. And I tell you, when Jesus calls us a bride, men, he's not calling you girls. He's not calling us girls. It's not about that. Male and female is a physical thing. He is speaking to the spiritual, to the souls, where the whole concept of male and female does not exist. And so don't look at it in the form of what we understand of what is a groom and what is a bride. Remember, we see in Scripture where Christ is the bridegroom and the church is a body. We're not all these individuals, but he calls us that we are the body of Christ and we are members of it. And so we got to look at this from a spiritual sense. And no way does this challenge us in a masculine way, or does it emasculate us whatsoever. So let's overcome that concept here and look at the imagery that Jesus is putting here. So again, through the response of Jesus, again, taking a little liberty, looking into it, his response first is, "I am the Christ." And you're like, where did we get that from? Again, this imagery here, we see, and we're going to look at John 3, where Christ is the bridegroom. And look back at John 3. This is something that chronologically has happened before Matthew 2. We looked at this several weeks ago, or we didn't actually look at this specific piece because we're looking specifically at the teachings of Christ. But here, John's disciples, they would be familiar with this. We're going to look at John 3, verses 27 through 36. Now, again, there's conflict here. And if you remember, we did talk about this right after the Samaritan and or the woman at the well and what Jesus, the work that he did there. And so Jesus is baptizing, his disciples are baptizing, and they've noticed that more people are going to Jesus than they're going to John the Baptist. And so there's a little bit of conflict here of why is that happening? Why are they all coming to him? And then in verse 27 it says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Now listen to this. He says, you yourselves are my witnesses that said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He's talking about Jesus here as being the Christ. He says, in verse 31, he says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Here, John's disciples would be familiar with this statement, with this teaching of John the Baptist, and Jesus here is referring to him as the bridegroom, and as such, he is essentially saying, I am the Christ. We see that Christ is the bridegroom, and then next we see that the believers and the church are the bride. Next, we're going to look at the prophet Hosea. And that may be difficult for you to find, so I put it up on the board for you. I'm looking specifically in verses 19 and 20 in Hosea 2. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. Now listen to this. It's such a beautiful thing that God has set in motion. Again, remember, he called the religious people of this time. He rebuked them over and over again. And he spoke about the judgment coming, but the beautiful things of the prophets, that he didn't just leave them in judgment. He says, hey, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be punishment. There's going to be challenges that are coming. But I'm going to start something new. And in the midst of these judgments, we find that the Christ, the Messiah, God's plan for a brand new covenant is being announced all through these prophets. If you haven't read the prophets in a while, I encourage you to do so. But we find this in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 of Hosea. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord. So again, here's this beautiful, this love of God in the midst of this, of these prophecies and of these judgments that are coming on, where Christ, he is speaking to that. The Pharisees would know about this imagery, would know about this teaching, would know about these prophecies, and so would John the Baptist, where he is saying, I am the Christ, I am the bridegroom, and the believers in the church are my bride. Again, men, we can challenge with that idea of, you know, I'm not a bride. It's not about that. It's not in our context. It is about a loving God who has created us and all that we are, and whether we believe in him or not, it is his breath, as we just sung, that flows through our lungs, and there is a time that we will face this loving God. And just as we read in the last part of John 3, that those who are in faith, he will embrace and will live forever with him, and those who do not will be in eternal judgment. And then we see that Christ is the bridegroom, the believers in the church are his bride. And then the return of the Lord is pictured as a great wedding feast. And we're going to look at Revelations 19, 7 and 9. Again, this all the way through where the covenant was broken by his people, and all the way into Revelation, when with the prophecies of his coming back, we see this imagery of the bridegroom. And we could spend a lot of time on this. The writings of Paul in Corinthians, there's just things talk about Jesus being the head of the church and us being the body and us being the bride, and he is the bridegroom. Several parables that we'll see in time where Jesus is speaking of this truth. And again, weddings were a big deal. A big deal, because we face these challenges in our culture. When Jesus talks about weddings, he's talking about him with the concept of an abiding agreement, where it is forever. It's a deep commitment. It's permanent. There's a relationship there, and that's what he's talking about, is the relationship. And I can get on to that, but that's another sermon. But here we're in Revelation 19. I'm going to read verses 7 and 9. You can read 8 if you want. It doesn't take away from it whatsoever. But in Revelation 19 and 7, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Again, he's speaking of the church. Males and females, it has nothing about being feminine whatsoever. In verse 8, it was given, we're going to verse 9. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So we see God is putting our relationship with him as one that is of deep commitment, of a promise that we would make forever to a spouse. And he's putting that imagery in there. Again, Christ is the bridegroom. Believers and the church are his bride. And then the return of the Lord is pictured as a great wedding feast. Next, we see very quickly, going back to Mark 2, where he introduces his departure. And I'm in Isaiah, but in Mark 2, and just again, we're not going to expand on that here, but here, and he says, where in verse 19 or verse 20, he says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them." Now that is important, and I wanted to note that, because this is the first time that Christ has said this, speaking of his death that is to come, his burial, and then his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. So we just noted that here, because we will see that happening more often, and the people didn't quite get it. And then in the following verses, he's speaking of, and that there is a new time coming. He is bringing in a new age. He is starting something new. So here he says, "I am the Christ." They're confronting him about observing the law. He says, "I am the Christ. I am doing something new." And we see that specifically in this passage that can be so confusing. It says, "No one sews a patch on unshrunk cloth, I'm reading in verse 21, on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it." Now, in our generation, that takes a different context. When I grew up, if you're a little older than me, you remember if you bought your jeans, they were usually as stiff as a board. And if you ripped them, Mama could go down and get a patch. You could either iron on the patch or you could sew on the patch. And the whole concept here is, if you have old cloth, you know, if you remember that 100% cotton stuff that we used to buy that was not pre-shrunk, if you bought it and it fit just right in the fitting room, when you got home and washed it and dried it, well, then it got a little tighter. So you always had to buy with that idea of it's going to shrink. Well, the reality of what they're talking about here is, if a garment gets torn and you have to patch it, you can't put new material there, because that new material is going to shrink. They weren't working with polyester and different spandex or whatever that they chemically can create clothes with now. They were dealing with fabrics that came from plants and things that they would harvest. And so if you had an old garment that's already gone through that shrinking, and then you put a new piece of fabric there, it would shrink, and they didn't have iron on then. I don't know if y'all knew that yet, but they didn't have iron on. And so they would have to sew it, and then once it shrank, it would rip the garment. It would rip away. And so Jesus is saying, hey, I haven't come to patch the old. I haven't come to bring restoration to what has been. I've come to bring something new. Now imagine the day we go to the stores, we can find where they're already ripped, and we pay a little bit of extra for them because they're already ripped. If you're a teenager, that doesn't make sense to my generation, all right? We wouldn't even send those to Goodwill. They weren't good enough to send to Goodwill. We'd throw them away or turn them into rags. But God bless you in that. That was a side note. I shouldn't have gone there. But Jesus is telling them, hey, I'm come to bring something new. And they were all looking at what they knew of the Jews and of their old relationship with God, totally not understanding all the things that God said through the prophets. He said that this covenant is done. Remember, in it, he's put it in the form of a marriage. And what does he constantly call the religious people throughout Scripture? Forgive me, this might be a little PG-13 here, but he calls them adulterers. He calls them whores. Why? Because he said, come and the first thing is to love me with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your might. But you have done everything that other than that. You've loved other gods. You've loved other things, and you haven't loved me. You have broken off this marriage. And God is saying, I don't want to repair that. That is broken, and I'm bringing something new. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see where man has failed over and over and over again. And that's the beauty of the New Testament, where God in his grace and his love has sent Jesus Christ to where he can provide what we cannot. Amen. And so we see, again, we see he talks about the patch. He talks about you don't put something new on something old. And then in verse 22, he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst in the skins, and the wine is lost, and then the skins as well. But he says, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. And so what's going on here with the wineskins is, again, it was an agricultural culture. They grew their fruit. And one way that they would harvest the grapes is they would ferment it, and they would turn it into wine. And these wineskins, they were made out of mostly out of goat skin. And goat skin that was new, that was fresh, it would be pliable. It would be able to stretch. And it would be flexible. And so as the fermenting process would happen, it puts off a gas and it causes it to kind of expand. And so the wineskins would have to be able to stretch with that gas. But if you put new wine into old wineskins, the old wineskins, they were hard. They had already expanded. They had already soaked. They had already been out in the sun. They lost that ability to stretch as the gas and the fermentation process caused it to stretch. And that pressure would build and cause them to, I read somewhere where it would explode. Can you imagine you're carrying your wineskin and boom? And so Jesus was saying, hey, you can't put the new into the old. He said, I'm not coming to restore the things that you have seen. I've come to bring something new. Let's read out of Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. I know I'm going all over the place. I haven't done this in several weeks. And this is good stuff. This is good. In Hebrews 8, and I encourage you to read Hebrews 6. Oh, it'll grow you up as a follower of Christ. It'll challenge your faith, especially in the American culture. It doesn't play around. As we see in we're going to read verses 7 through 13. And this is the writer of Hebrews he's actually rewriting something that is, quoting something that is out of Jeremiah 31. But he says, talking about the new covenant. He's come to bring a new covenant, and we read the old covenant is broken. He has no desire to rebuild the old covenant. And he says, we read in verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord.'" And we see that all through the prophets. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. He says, I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. See, the challenge that they brought against Jesus Christ here is that, hey, you're not living up to the covenant, to the old covenant, the one that is broken. And Jesus is saying, I've come to start something new here, and that we're not doing that old covenant. And so Christ, again, isn't just a new patch. He hasn't come to bring reformation. He has become to bring something that is brand new. And so what does that mean for us? Well, first I want to read out of 2 Corinthians. And that's not going to be on the board. I just want to read out of that 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 2. Or did I write here? No, verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." We see all throughout Scripture the reality of Jesus isn't just trying to put a patch into our life. He's not trying to just make things better. He's just not an addition into the way we live. He is the way we live. He is our life, and there is a relationship with him, and he has put his Spirit in us, and we are a brand new creation. And so what does that mean for us? First, it's a relationship, not a religion. Oh, well, we can get caught up in this so much that about religion. Oh, we're not a religion. And we say, well, what about denominations and all? You know, denominations are man-made. Well, we're one. Yeah, we are Southern Baptists, and there's unity in that, and that's helpful, especially when it comes to missions and things. But folks, it's not about a denomination. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship with a loving God who, for a short period of time, has sent his son Jesus Christ for the purposes of grace, for the purposes of love, for the purpose of restoration. And it's only a short time that he's given us that. And we say, well, it's been our whole life. It's been a couple thousand years before us. But as time goes, this is a very short time. And the reality is that we have a God who loves us. We have a God who loves us. We have a God who calls us to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, with all that we are. He calls us to put him through. And then not only to call him, but then as he fills us with his Spirit, he enables us to love others. Oh, it's not a set of rules. It's not a checklist. We're not going to give you at any time a checklist to, hey, if you go do this and go do that, you've been a good Christian, or you've been a good Baptist, or do anything. It's not about a building. It's not about wooden beams. It's not about crosses on the lights, or about a steeple, or about any of that stuff. It's not anything about that. It's about a relationship that we have with a loving God. It's not about what we wear, what we bring, what we do. It's about a God who loves us. But again, it's a relationship. Next, what does it mean for us is that we cannot, and listen to this carefully, we cannot rely on a church or organization. And what do I mean by that? Again, it's not about about getting part of the methods that we have here, our programs, everything that we do. It's not about just coming to church. It's not just about membership. It's not about our identification with a denomination. It's not any of that. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Should we not have our programs? That's not what I'm saying. Do we not have the organizational concept of the church in our culture? We have to, and just because of the different laws and things. And so it's a good thing, but it's not what we depend on. All of that should 100% come to the to foster and under the guidance of Christ and based upon Jesus Christ and his new beginning in us. I mean, how often, and we've talked about it for the last 5 years, about how people see this as holy ground. And that may be so, but if there's any holy, it's Christ in you. Christ in us, we are the church as a people. It's not the furniture. It's not even this. It's not any of that. It's a new life and what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we put so many things so much thought into concepts and things that we can control and things that we want to be a part of. And Christ, he is debunking all of that with these people, saying it's about a relationship. It's about a God who loves us, and that he because of his grace and what he has done, that he has called us. And if there's anything good in us, we've said before so many times, it is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he calls us to love him. That is the ultimate form of worship. It's not the songs we sing, whether you like the old one from the hymn because you think they're more holy than the other ones, or you like the other ones because you think they're more holy than the others. No, it's a condition of your heart. Do you love the Lord your God? And what do we see in scriptures? If you love me, he tells us to obey his commands. And it's not about, okay, what are the commands? Check, check, check. No, Lord, I love you because you love me. Lord, help me to live according to this that I read in scripture today because I love you and I see the good that is in it. I see you that is in it, and I want to be transformed more into the image of your Son. And then finally, we see that we are to struggle against getting set in our own ways. I mean, this whole idea of the wineskin that expands. Friend, when I tell you, as a follower of Christ, whether you are young, whether you've gone to seminary, whether you are old, whether you have seen it all, you've done it all, you've whatever, and when you get to the place where you think you've arrived, you're like that old wineskin that can no longer expand, and you burst. And what use is a busted wineskin? It is useless. It is thrown out. And we are to be pliable, and we are to be seeking Christ because we don't arrive. In the whole idea of salvation, and that it's a journey. It's not just a moment. It's just not a place where we come to faith, but it's a journey, and that glorification doesn't happen until the day we die. And then we're before the Lord, and that is when we're perfect. That is when we are finished. And we are to always be seeking through prayer, through being in the Word, through loving him and loving one another. The big idea, I know there's a lot in here today. The big idea, to bring it all into a statement, is that God loves you. God loves you, and our faith is one of love and relationship with God and others. So what is that? So what do we do with that? I ask you as we wrap up today, do you love God? Do you love God? I mean, that's a fair question, I think, with this, is do you love God? Well, how do you know if you love God? Again, I just quoted a scripture. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. If you love me, you'll love other people. If you love me, do you love God? Well, here's a question. If you love God, again, not being, when's the last time you talked to him? When's the last time you've sought him? Do you love God? Have you come to a place of faith? And not that you can do that on your own, but has he been calling you? And you just know that you know that you know that God is calling you to take a step, whatever that step might be, and that you just haven't taken that step yet. Do you live in a way that shows your love for God? You know, in our culture, we find it so easy that we can compartmentalize our life. Kind of what that gentleman just said in that talk that he just gave. Is that we can come to church and we got it all together, and we might even put our best on for Jesus, which he really looks at our heart, and the person that we're here today is not the same person that we were last night or Friday night or throughout the week or while we're with the guys or when we're hanging out with the gals or when we're at work or school or wherever we may be. Friend, do we love him? And do we live in a way that shows it? And friend, are we growing? Are we expanding? Are we seeking him? Are we learning more about him? Are we loving him? And do we have a relationship with him? Now, I said it's kind of hard for us to understand a relationship. This, if we look at how we understand the bride and the bridegroom in our culture, sometimes it would, ideally, we would understand it. But the whole concept of well, really, my mind just went blank. Are you growing? Are you growing? Do you love him? Are you seeking him? Is he there every moment? Are you committed to him? Is he calling you to a new step, to a place of faith? Is he calling you to a place of salvation, maybe to a place of commitment? And he calls us to love him and calls us into a relationship of loving him and loving others.